All right, good evening. It's great to see everybody once again. Discipleship class number 14. They're just clicking on off, amen, like days on the calendar, weeks on the calendar. I'm hesitant to say this because sometimes people get confused when I say this, all right, but I'm going to say it anyway because I believe you're not going to get confused by it, okay? So today's the 13th. We will have class on the 20th. That's next Wednesday. But the 27th, which is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, we will not have class, okay? And I have learned, for some reason, this isn't swapping over for me. There it goes. And you say, well, why not? Because, you know, in the earlier years of this, we would try to do that, and basically nobody would show up. So we'll take a break 2 weeks from tonight. Why am I reluctant to say this? Because people get confused and think we're not having it next week. No, we are having class next week. And I'm telling you this now ahead of time so that you can plan, all right? I know some of you are going to get to go home and see family and visit and all that stuff. I think it's awesome. Okay, great time, good times, okay? So class this week, class 15 next week. We will take a week off and then start, what would that be, the first Wednesday in December at that point maybe? Yeah, first Wednesday, with class number 17. And we're right on schedule. We're right on schedule because we have basically a semester break at the new year. And 18's halfway. So, I'm excited. So, good things coming, praise God. Thank you for being here. I know weather's a little iffy out there tonight with the misty rain and cooler and that sort of thing, but warm in here, comfortable in here, hopefully. Got a little air flowing, we're going to have a good time. I'm really, really excited about the class tonight, and I'm glad you're here to hear it and receive it. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your goodness. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, He is here with us. He's in us. He's among us. He's upon us. Father, I thank you that He is anointing us. He is supernaturally enabling us to teach your word and also, Father, to hear and receive your word. Lord, I thank you tonight that your truth is what enables us to live in the freedom that you have already given to us and already made us. And so, Father, we thank you tonight for men and women who are continuing in the word. And so, Father, we thank you for reconciliation. We thank you that we have been reconciled. We have received reconciliation. You're teaching us what that means, what that looks like, and how to function in it in a meaningful way. Lord, that we could enjoy and experience in our lives. Father, thank you for the men and women that are watching online, those that are in this room. And Lord, also we thank you in advance for all of the various numbers of people that these folks are going to be better equipped to reach in the future because they took time out of their busy lives to be here and be a part of this class. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen,
amen, amen. And amen again. All right. So we're going to go back. This is Ministry of Reconciliation, part two. Now, we titled last week's class Ministry of Reconciliation, which would have been part one. We spent some time in John 3 and got to reconciliation kind of towards the end. And I will do a brief review, but again, only a very brief, because a lot of what we covered last week, we'll look at from some different angles tonight as we work our way through. Now, we said last week, and this is a quote from Dr. Neil T. Anderson, and his book, by the way, that I couldn't remember the name of last week was Victory Over the Darkness, okay? Victory Over the Darkness. He said that God has a one-item agenda that can be expressed in one word, and that word is reconciliation. And we've talked a lot in these classes already about Father's desire to have fellowship with us, relationship is good, but fellowship is better. And we often consider a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to be the gold standard of Christianity. And while that is important, relationship is too vague of a term. I have a relationship with Regions Bank. Okay? So relationship can apply to a lot of things. Fellowship is a much more intimate term, and it is a God term. It is a term that he uses when describing what he longs to have with us, and if you've been born again, what he does have with you, okay? So it was fellowship with God that was lost. It was fellowship that Jesus came to restore, and we've been called by God into the same fellowship with himself as Jesus Christ the Son. You have the same access to God the Father as Jesus tonight. Amen. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so remember I told you that your number one purpose is fellowship with God, and all other purposes for which you exist are not only secondary to that number one purpose, they're dependent upon it. Meaning what? Meaning whatever God's called you to do, fellowship with Him will be like a key that unlocks that purpose and destiny in your life. The more I fellowship with God, the better husband I am, the better father I am, the better pastor I am, the better friend I am, the better servant I am, the better cabinet maker I am, the better anything and everything that God's called me to do that I am through fellowship with Him. Amen. And so when we talk about the yoke of discipleship and being yoked together with Jesus, we sometimes think of that as a hard or a heavy implement. But remember, Jesus said His yoke was easy and His burden was light. So again, that yoke of fellowship is, that yoke of discipleship, brother, is also a yoke of fellowship. Yoke of discipleship is also a yoke of fellowship. It signifies or symbolizes union. It symbolizes oneness. Amen. So when we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about being reestablished in oneness and fellowship with God. Re-established in oneness and fellowship with God. And last week, we took a brief tour on some things that we will unpack in greater details later, just to try to help you understand the importance of reconciliation. And we talked about Jesus taking the blame and punishment for our sin, absorbing the wrath of God that we deserved. We then talked about Him redeeming us, Him paying the price to secure our release from prison and slavery. Then we talked about Him justifying us, literally recreating us and making us as those who have never sinned. But all of that was for this one item agenda of reconciliation. If we were not justified, we could not be made one with God. Amen. Our reconciliation with God was dependent upon our being made right with God. Amen. You can't have oneness with God if you're not right with God. And so that's another simple way. Righteousness, rightness, being right with God in the eyes of God. All of those, righteousness and justification, although their English words don't sound anything alike, okay, they share the same Greek root word. It's just different ways of expressing the same thing, okay? So remember, righteousness is not just something we've been given, but it's something we've been made. We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and because of that, we've been reconciled to God. We've been reestablished in oneness and fellowship with Him. And that word reestablished is important there because remember, the original plan and the original condition was oneness and fellowship with God. And sin broke that and severed that union, that sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. So now that Jesus has become the solution to our sin problem, we can not only have fellowship and oneness with God, we can have unbreakable fellowship and oneness with God. And we'll talk about that again. That's I know, a hot button issue, a lot of division in the body of Christ over what our salvation really looks like and what it means, and is it forever or is it temporary, so forth and so on. And we'll answer all those questions in the days to come. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin at verse number 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14. Now, this class, again, we're in our 21st year, and this class has developed and grown as I have developed and grown. Thankfully, and to God be the glory, I know a lot more tonight than I knew the first time we taught these classes. And some, I've mentioned Jeff and his wife, they were here for the first time we did this 21 years ago. And of course, they know me well, like family, and they'll be the first to tell you that I know more tonight than I knew then. And as these classes have grown and developed, but also there's another, and I hate to use this expression, there's another factor, I started to say wild card, there's another factor, and that is, the different people who come to these classes are different. And each group has kind of a different, connection, level of engagement, level of maturity already, and that sort of thing. I will say, and nothing against any collective group that's come through this before, but this is, you guys and gals have been one of the most engaged group that has ever sat in this room or sat in these classes, and I just tip my hat to you for that. And it makes it a pleasure and a joy to teach you because of your hunger But I mentioned already that we started this year with spirit, soul, and body. We've done that in the past, but we haven't done that in several years. Back 20-something years ago, this is where we started. We would start with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14. And, of course, we're going to look at a large portion of Scripture here. We're going to look at verses 14 through 21, all right? And if you'll notice on the slide on the screen behind me, those of you watching online, there's a subheading under this, and it says, "The Crossroads of Many Important Doctrines." The Crossroads of Many Important Doctrines. Now, I'm not trying to sound like a professor. A doctrine is simply a teaching. And doctrine includes the content of the teaching, in other words, what's being taught. But doctrine also has to do with the way it's presented or the way it's being taught, okay? So that's this word doctrine in a nutshell. And when we say that these verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, are the crossroads of many doctrines, what we mean is these verses are going to mention briefly, in part, many, many, many important things the Bible teaches you and me about our salvation, about discipleship, about our assignment, our ministry. And so this is why for many years, we would begin here. Because everything we've talked about so far and everything we will talk about until class number 36 will find its roots somewhere in something that's mentioned in these verses. In other words, you could teach all 36 classes and open your Bible every time, all 36 times we could say, all right, open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, and we could teach all 36 classes by beginning right here. That's how many crucial things all come together in this beautiful and extremely important section of Scripture. Now, why is this important? Let me try to give you a bigger picture here for a moment, all right? The Bible says in the last days that God's people will always be learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Well, why is that? You have to go back to doctrine. Doctrine is both what's being taught and how it's being taught. What's being taught, content, how it's being taught, how it's being presented. Okay? So, always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. We started on a two or three, I don't know how long it'll go, sermon series here at Heritage on Sunday looking at a strategic effort on part of the devil in which the religious establishment that he controls to only teach God's people things from the Word of God that will keep them stagnant and not enable them to grow and develop in their understanding, the kind of understanding that is necessary for us to be able to live the life that God created us to live. Some of the things that we talked about over the last few classes about levels of ministry and levels of even supernatural ministry that every person listening to me right now that's been born again has within you right now the potential to produce in your own life. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, right? Okay, so if that's the case, then why are we not doing those things? Well, your doing will always be limited by or governed by your understanding, okay? And so you have the potential, which is in your being, your nature. But then we've got our understanding, which again is what ultimately sets the limits for our doing. If you're doing things today and experiencing things in your walk with the Lord that you haven't been doing or experiencing in the past, it's because your understanding is changing. Remember, be transformed, renewed, reconditioned in your mind. And again, mind is noose. Noose is talking about, more than anything else, your understanding. Your understanding is the way you see things. Notice, let me emphasize it. Okay, I'll inflect my voice. Your understanding, okay? Because have you realized by now that not everybody sees things the way you see them? Not everybody looks at things the way you look at them, right? So ultimately, what our desire, and this is part of the practical discipleship side of reconciliation, is for us to see things the way God sees them. For us to see ourselves the way God sees us. For us to see other people the way God sees us. For us to see obstacles in our lives the way God sees them. Amen. to see forgiveness the way God sees it, to see love the way God sees it, to see humility the way God sees it. And we can just go on and on and on and on. All right. So because we all have these different understandings and we're all growing up into Jesus in all things, amen, coming to the knowledge of the truth, then this is what, again, discipleship is about. It's the purpose, if you will, for discipleship. Praise God. All right. So when we talk about why people are always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, it has to do with what they're being taught, okay? And that's obviously important. But then it also involves how they're being taught. And one of the big problems that we have in the body of Christ is what I call a jack of all doctrines, but a master of none. Now, I borrowed that phrase. Have you ever heard the expression, a jack of all trades, but a master of none? A jack of all trades is somebody who knows a little bit about plumbing, somebody who knows a little bit about electricity, just enough to maybe to be dangerous, somebody who knows a little bit about a lot of things, but doesn't know a lot about anything. All right. So that would be like someone who would be a jack of all trades, but really haven't mastered any. And this is, again, one of the issues that we have in the body of Christ, is that a lot of God's people know a little bit about a lot of things, but they don't know a lot about anything. Amen. And that's why discipleship class is so important. It's because we're going to, if you hadn't figured out by now, we're going to be led by the Spirit to a specific subject, and then we're going to drill down in it. Then we're going to review it, and we're going to drill down in it deeper. And then we're going to review it again, and we're going to drill down in it even deeper, right? And then three classes from now, we're going to do it again. Are you following what I'm saying? Because this is how we put down roots. This is how we see these things for what they truly are and what they truly mean, okay? The other aspect of this, and it has to do with a fancy word, and the word is exegesis, okay? E-X-E-G-S-I-S. Some of you may be familiar with that word. Some of you may not be. Trust me, you don't have to know that word to make it to heaven one day, all right? But the idea behind exegesis, it is a picture coming into view by unfolding, all right? And so I want you to imagine for a moment, you know, a 24 by 36 glossy photograph of what we think of Jesus looking like, okay? And then I want you to imagine that picture folded, you know, with not folded in on itself, but with the folded backwards so that the picture of him is exposed, okay? And then fold it again and again and again and again and again and again until you fold it down to a square and all you can see is this much of his forehead, okay? All right, and so then somebody comes along and they take the Word of God and they unfold it one fold. And now you can see this much of his forehead. And then they unfold it again and then again and then again and again. And what's happening? The more it's unfolded, the clearer the full picture becomes. The more you can see, not parts and pieces, but the more you can see the full image or the full view of what it is that God is wanting you to see, right? And not just see, but see through, where this then becomes the lens that you see things through. This is what would be exegetical or exegesis, all right? Here's another one. Do you remember when we were kids and we would get one of those either paint by numbers or connect the dots? Do you remember those, the connect the dot drawings? We quickly outdraw those connect the dots because we get old enough where we can just look at it and we can see what the picture is by just looking at the dots, right? But when we were young and we didn't have that full of an understanding, it was so exciting to draw a line from 1 to 2, then 2 to 3, and then 3 to 4 until you, next thing you know, you've drawn this picture and it starts coming into view. Same with the paint by numbers. You're walking through this part by part, step by step, piece by piece. But when you're finished, you have a connected whole that enables you to see what you couldn't see originally, right? So one of my prayers for you in these classes is that what you already know, what you already heard, what you already understand about God from the Bible, okay? First of all, if you've been taught incorrectly that correction would come from the Holy Word of God and from the Holy Spirit. I've had to unlearn a lot of things that I was taught in my life by what I'm going to say were well-meaning teachers and preachers, okay? They were doing the best that they could, but the things that they taught me ultimately panned out to not be what the Bible says and means, okay? So there is that unlearning aspect or correcting aspect where we have these preconceived ideas about God and about salvation and about what it means and what it is, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what it means and what it is, preconceived ideas about speaking in tongues and what that is and what that means, okay? And then, right, remember, reconciliation is when we take what we think and we bring it into alignment with the statement from the bank or the statement from the truth and correct any errors that we had in our understanding to bring them into agreement with and alignment with what the Word of God says, what the Word of God says, what the Word of God says, and what the Word of God means, what the Word of God means, what the Word of God means. Remember, the devil told Jesus what the Word of God says, hoping that Jesus would not know what it means. Okay? So when he quoted from the Psalm, Psalm 91, about angels bearing you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone, he was hoping that Jesus didn't understand what that means. In other words, he was hoping Jesus would think it meant throw himself off a building. And of course, that's not what that means. Are you still with me now?
Amen.
Okay. So when we talk about that aspect of it, and by the way, you understand there's one key element that's required. One key factor that's required for that part of this process to take place in my life and in your life. In other words, for us to have correction, things that we've believed, things that we thought were true that turn out to not be true, to not be what the Bible means, even if there are people who say this is what the Bible says, okay, that's what it says, but what does that really mean, okay? The one thing more than anything else that we need in order for that process to be effective in our lives is humility. We have to be humble. We have to say, hey, you know what? I don't know everything. I don't understand everything. And it could be quite possibly true that there are things that I think that aren't right, that don't line up with the scriptures. If there's no humility, then there can be no correction. Are you hearing me? And everybody says, oh, bless God, God will humble you. No, he won't. True humility is not something that somebody forces you into. True humility has to be something that you do willingly. The key word, and it's translated into our English word, yield. You have to yield. You have to place yourself under. Hupotasso is in the Greek. You have to willingly submit and yield yourself. But who gets the help? The humble get the help. God gives grace and even more grace to the humble, but who does he resist? He resists the proud. He resists the proud. So we have to be willing. We have to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God to bring correction to us if we've believed things because we've been taught things, maybe our entire lives, that turn out to not be the case, that turn out not to be true. And I don't know if you know this or not, but you can believe something your whole life, but that's not going to make it true. And you can refuse to believe something your whole life, and that's not going to make it untrue, okay? God's truth is eternal. And so reconciliation, as it relates to discipleship, is about the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God in our lives, bringing us into alignment with the truth. And we'll talk more about that in the maybe even tonight, but definitely in the days ahead. But now, let's back up, because there's another side of that coin. One side of the coin is correcting things that we believe that turn out not to be true, okay? But the other side of that coin is for us to take the things that we do know and believe that are true and connect the dots with other things, okay? And this is how we become a master of doctrines. It's when we understand, okay, you know, we've got the doctrine of sanctification, the teachings on what it means to be sanctified. We got the doctrines of salvation. We got the doctrines of righteousness. We got the doctrines and all these different things, okay? So a lot of times because we come to a church service and the sermon is 30, 45 minutes. We come to a Sunday school class and the class is, you know, after the coffee and donuts are, you know, put away, then, you know, we got 25 minutes, right? And I'm not saying that's bad or wrong, all right? But in those snippets and sound bites, sometimes we get bits and pieces without ever understanding how those bits and pieces fit into an organized whole. What I call cumulative, cohesive, right? Where these things are being, you know, joined together and we're beginning to see a bigger picture. And this is, by the way, how we know. The Holy Spirit gave me this example. And it was funny. I went through this spurt about, I don't know, a few months ago that all of a sudden I started working crossword puzzles. I've never done that, and I did it for a few weeks, and I haven't done it at all since, okay? But I don't know if it was just the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to spiritualize everything, but I give him credit for this 100%, right? It's because a crossword puzzle is an example of something that is cumulative. In other words, you got to have all of them in there, but then also it has to be cohesive. What do we mean? If you don't have four across right, then every one of the down clues, right, they're not going to fit either. Are you with me? So in order for everything to work, everything has to be right. And so the Holy Spirit was teaching me a lot through these crossword puzzles about sound doctrine and how we have to learn. And this is one of the ways that we know, because a lot of times we'll have answers, you know, in 13 across that seem right. There's a way that seems right to a man, okay? Because the Bible says, all right? But then we've got all these other things that we know for sure, you know, our answers going down that don't fit with the answer we have, the letters we have in 17 and across. Am I boring you, or are you following what I'm saying here? Amen. Okay. So how do we know we got it all right? When we got it all right, it's when it all fits. It's when it all fits. Now, this is the other thing the Lord showed me, okay? If I was to put in a wrong answer on four across, whatever, okay? Not only is that going to make it impossible for me to get 1, 2, 3, 4 down right, okay, it's going to skew my thinking when it comes to trying to figure out what 1, 2, 3, and 4 down are supposed to be. Because I've already got a letter in there. So I'm trying to think, okay, this answer's got to be something with the second letter being an I. All right? Notice now, so that just drastically limited my consideration of what the answer could truly be. Are you following me? And so this is one of the ways the devil keeps God's people confused about things, because we've got answers we believe are right in the crossword puzzle of our doctrine that are not right, and it's making it impossible for us to get the right answers in the other things where these other doctrines intersect that one. Are you still with me? Praise God. Okay. So this is a little different than some of the things we've talked about before. But I'm trying to help you see what we mean when we say the crossroads of many important doctrines. In order to see the bigger picture, we've got to see how all this fits together. How all this fits together, right? And so, you know, here would be a simple example. There are people who say the storms that came on the water that almost sunk Jesus' boat and drowned the disciples, there are people who say that that storm came from God. And how many sermons have we heard, you know, people talking about the storms of life, and they take the scriptures where Jesus was in a storm, and they talk about God bringing the storms, and the storms come to make us stronger, and the storms come to make us better. Well, wait, hold on just a second now. Hold on just a second now. Do you realize that if that's what you're going to go with as the truth, then that means you've also got to believe that Jesus stood up in the bow of a boat and cursed and rebuked his father. Okay, see, now, whoa, hold on a second now. We know that didn't happen. In other words, if God the Father sent the storm, then Jesus would have been rebelling against him for stopping the storm. Okay, and did Jesus come to destroy the works of his father? No, he came to destroy the works of who? The devil, the evil one, right? Okay, so now, notice now, see, listen, I'm not trying to, I see some of you wheels turning, okay? Well, I'm just giving you one little bitty example of what I'm talking about, right? In other words, if that's true on three across, then it's got to be true all the other ones that intersect that. And so Jesus rebuking his father, see, that don't fit anywhere in this puzzle, because that didn't happen ever, never, ever, okay? I'm just trying to show you something. Okay. So when we say the crossroads in many important doctrines, we see lots of things that we've already talked about and other things that we will talk about in greater detail as we move forward with these classes. But what makes this portion of Scripture so beautiful and so strategically important is that it brings them all together and helps us see how these things, at least in a like a Campbell's soup can, you know, condensed in a condensed form that has to be unpacked, okay? All of these things, intersecting here in these passages. Amen? Okay. Let me get a drink of water and we'll roll up our sleeves. Figuratively roll up the sleeves, okay? All right, now, so let's go with it. Praise God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14. It says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." All right? So let's start unpacking. First of all, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." If you're following along in the room or online, the King James Version uses the word "constraineth us." The love of Christ constraineth us. The New King James Version translates that word into "compels us," right? Now, this word "compels" is a very strong word. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is his understanding, his revelation, what's been revealed to him, what's been shown to him about the love that God has for him and the love that God has for every human being. What he knows about that now has become so powerful in his life that it literally leaves him no other option than to do what he is doing and to live like he is living. Amen. Okay? I don't know when's the last time you've been bowling, all right? But you can actually take small children bowling now, and in some bowling alleys, you can push a button, and that button will bring bumpers up and make it impossible to bowl a gutter ball, all right? In other words, the bumpers will not allow the ball to go into the gutter. So what do those bumpers do? They compel the ball towards the pins. They constrain. That's why you say, well, how compel and constrain? How are those two words related? Again, they compel the ball towards the pin and they constrain the ball to a limited lane, if you will, to travel down. And this, my brother, my sister, is some of the best news you will hear all day. Because the more we understand about what God has done for us, the more we understand who He has made us, the more we understand what He has given to us, the more we are compelled to purify our lives even as Christ is pure, the more we are compelled, right, to not only want to assemble together with God's people, we actually look forward to it. We stop seeing the Christian duties and disciplines as things that we have to do, and we start seeing them as joyful, joyous experiences that we get to do, right? What's the difference here? Not being threatened with hell if you don't. Not being threatened with, you know, with shame and guilt and condemnation if you don't serve, if you don't give, if you don't come, if you don't attend, if you don't volunteer. No. Paul said not the threat of eternal punishment compelled him or constrained him. That was what the law did, right? The love of Jesus now and his understanding of it is what compels him. It's what constrains him. We see this. Do you remember Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to get him to commit adultery with her? She tried to get him to have sex with her, and he kept resisting her and fleeing from her. And finally he said, "Listen, I'm going to paraphrase now. I cannot do this thing to my God." Right? Notice what was going on with Joseph. It wasn't so much that he was afraid of punishment, although punishment is a very real thing for breaking God's commandments, but it wasn't a fear of punishment that motivated him to resist what was, I think, a very real temptation for him, okay? I mean, red-blooded, whatever you want to say. He had those desires. Young man had those desires. I imagine Potiphar's wife was beautiful. We don't know any of these things. We know Joseph was handsome, all right? And notice, there was something in his heart for his God, a love, a compassion that he had for him that constrained him, that compelled him to flee from youthful lusts, to run away from those things rather than being drawn in by them. Some of you look like I'm boring you. Y'all still good? Are you seeing this? Okay. With this man, we just got to kind of fall into a rhythm and just kind of knock it out, okay, and just keep kind of working our way through it. So Paul is saying, first of all, the love of Christ compels us. There are lots of reasons why people serve God. There are lots of reasons why people try to do things for other people in the name of God. And I'm not here to judge anything or anybody, but let me tell you what I know, okay, from the scriptures and from my own personal experience. If you really want to please God, then serve other people because you love Him, because it means something to Him. Are you understand what I'm saying? There are a lot of people who do it for recognition, for pats on the back, to get their name in the bulletin. There are a lot of people who do it out of a sense of fear because they're afraid if they don't go to church, if they don't serve God, they might wind up in hell one day and so forth and so on. So there's all kinds of things that motivate people to do things for God and to do things in the name of God for other people. What ultimately pleases God more than anything else is when we serve Him and serve other people and serve Him by serving other people with a willing heart, and we do it from a heart of love. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul called himself serving God when he was putting Christians in prison and even overseeing their execution, okay? He thought that was serving God. He thought that was his duty, his responsibility, what he had to do because none of those other lazy Pharisees would do it, right? But see, no, it's a completely different approach now. Not doing it to be loved by God, but doing it because God loves you. Amen. All the difference in the world. It was a really happy day in my life when the Holy Spirit helped me make that significant shift. I used to serve God because I was wanting Him to love me. When I finally realized that He loved me as much as He would ever love me right then and there, that there's nothing I could do to make Him love me any more or love me any less, right? Pull every petal off every flower in the world. He loves me, right? And so now I've gone from doing things for Him because I want Him to love me and don't want Him to stop loving me, and what have I done for Him lately, right? To doing it because I know that He does. Doing it because I know that He does. And it makes Him happy. Are you following me? So this is what Paul is talking about here. This constraining factor, this compelling factor in his life, and it's the love that God has for him. And I think, you know, sometimes we see both sides of this. We see people who don't have any problem believing God loves other folks, but they don't really believe that He loves them. Then we also see it that people have this understanding of how much God loves them, but they don't realize that He loves other people just as much as He loves you, okay? And the devil will get you on either side of that, you know, in the ditch on either side of that road, you know, if we let Him. But the reality of it is He loves me. And because He loves me, I can love myself. Because He loves me, I can forgive myself. Because He loves me and I can love myself, now I can effectively love other people because I love other people as I love myself. And how can I love other people, without loving God? And he even says it backwards. How can you love God who you've never seen if you don't love your neighbor who you do? Right? But all this comes back to, we love Him because what? He loved us first. And the more you understand how much He loves you, the greater capacity you have to love Him in return and love other people in return and love God by loving other people in return. Amen? Okay. Now he says, because we judge thus. Now this isn't like judgment, like dropping a hammer, but he's talking about coming to a conclusion here. He has reached a verdict. Something has been set in stone, so to speak, in his heart. And what is this? That if one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. So here goes another very important doctrine. And this would be the substitutionary work of Jesus. Jesus as our substitute. And the Bible is very clear about this. And we will teach in great detail in the days to come. All right. But what did Paul say? Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Right. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What do we see in Romans 6? That we were buried with Christ and we were raised up together with Him to newness of life. So he's saying that if one died for all, then all died. Amen. What does that mean? It means that we died with Jesus and we were raised together with Him to newness of life. Remember, I'm going to be quick on this, okay? He who knew no sin became your sin so that you could become His righteousness, right? He became a curse for you so you could become blessed. The same blessing that God placed upon Abraham himself. He had money. He became financially poor so that those who are financially poor could become financially wealthy. I'm quoting from the Bible now, okay? So this is what we call Jesus as our substitute. That's what we mean by substitutionary work. Jesus took your place, but he did more than take your place. He took your place so that he could give you his place. The Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. Do you see this great exchange, this substitutionary work? It's mentioned briefly here. This is the crossroads of many doctrines. This is where many very important things come together as a collected whole. Now, we could take this one phrase, and we've already talked about it some. We've already spent probably a class and a half, not all concentrated together, on talking about what Jesus did for us as our substitute. We will get into this in even greater detail when we talk about identifying with the completed work of Jesus and what he's done for us in his sinless life, right? Yeah. You realize we couldn't live a sinless life, so Jesus came and lived one for us. We deserve to die for our sin, but Jesus chose to die for us. We deserve to go to hell. Jesus went to hell for us. Amen. Are you following me? So it's understanding that what Jesus did for you, listen to me now, I'm going to change the wording a little bit. What he did for you, he also did as you, as your substitute. So he's mentioning this here, this one phrase that if one died for all, then all died, is talking about a doctrine or a system of teaching in the scriptures that's intrinsic to our salvation, that's critical to our salvation, and one that is spoken of throughout the New Testament. Again, we will look at that in the days to come, but I'm wanting you to understand what he's saying, what he's communicating when he uses that phrase. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. All right, so let's keep going. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So not living for ourselves anymore. We've all been there and done that. And living for ourselves got us nowhere we wanted to be or stay. Am I right about it? Come on now, let's acknowledge this. We did it our way. We did what we wanted to do. And we found things that felt good and we did them and we did them and we did them and we did them until they almost killed us. Okay? And we were never meant to live for ourselves. We were never meant to live for ourselves. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you to have experience and experience joy and have an experience joy in your life, okay? But you'll never find it looking inward. You have to find it, right? Letting it come from inside of you, out of you, and allowing every good thing that God's put in you to become an outward expression of life, okay? So he died for all that those who live. So he didn't die so that we should all simply die. He died so that we could live, and not for ourselves anymore, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, verse number 16 begins with an important word, therefore. Therefore. And anytime you find the word therefore in the scriptures, it is a word that is connecting one thought to other thoughts or a group of thoughts to another group of thoughts. Okay? So when he says therefore, think of it this way. In light of what you just read, this is true. Because this and this is true, this is true. Because this is not just related to or connected to these things, but it is dependent upon them. It is dependent upon them. Are you with me? Are you still with me? Praise God. Okay. I don't know what I'm looking for from you tonight, but amen. I'm not sensing it. So it's probably just me. Amen. But I'm excited about this. I really, 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 really want you to get this. I know how much your enemy, the devil who's tried to destroy you, the devil who had a plan for you to die young and broke and alone, right? He's the one that doesn't want you to understand this, and he's trying to steal it from you. He's trying to distract you. He's trying to get your mind on other things because, again, he's tried your whole life to keep you from understanding these things, okay? And so that's I'm just passionate about it. Amen. I'm stirred up about it. These things are life-changing, amen, and I want them to be so for you, all right? So he's saying, in light of the things that we've already talked about, in light of the things that I just expressed to you, verse 16, therefore, from now on. So from now on. Somebody say from now on.
From now on.
So he says, look, whatever's been in the past is the past. So we're not talking about that anymore. We're talking about from this point forward. We're talking about from right now, moving forward, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to see things. This is how we're going to live. This is what we're going to be about. Amen? He's talking about drawing that important line in the sand where we separate the past from the future by drawing a line in the present. What the devil wants to do is let the things from your past continue through and bleed into your future so that when you get to a day you haven't lived in yet, 6 days from now, and you wake up on that morning, things from your past have bled through and they're there waiting for you to contaminate that day before you get to it. Okay? And so we got to draw the line in the sand. That was then. Come on now. This is now. That was then, but this is now. I'm not that person anymore. And I don't think like that person anymore. I don't see things like that person anymore. I used to live for myself. That was then. This is now. I didn't know what I was doing then, but I know better now. And I'm going to keep knowing better, and I'm going to keep understanding better, because the better I understand, the better I can do, the better I can experience these things in my life reality, and not just benefit from them myself, but other people in my life benefit from them as well. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. All right, so I'm gonna break this down for you. It may seem a little confusing at first, but let's talk about it. Let's start unraveling it now. So we're saying that we're going to do something based upon what we already know about the love of Christ compelling us, about one dying for all and all dying, and He died for all, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again, right? Now, let's take this real quick. Let's take that. Remember Generation Christ. I know some of you weren't here for that. Remember, who is Generation Christ? Who will continue the mission? Who will continue the assignment? Who's that royal priesthood? Who's that holy nation? Who's that peculiar people? That's you and me. Amen. That's you and me, right? Okay. So this is what He says when He's talking about living for Him. He's talking about being that God's offspring in the earth that continues what Jesus started. Okay. And so because that's what we're here for, and that's what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to live, then we're purposing in our heart that from this point forward, we will not sum people up based upon their outward appearance and behavior. That's what He's saying. From this point forward, we regard no one according to the flesh. I pray if you've learned anything from me up until this point in these classes, you've learned that you are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. You are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. You are infinitely more on the inside than you have even the capacity in this body to reflect on the outside. Amen. And so what we tend to do is we tend to sum people up based upon the way they look, based upon the way they dress, based upon the way they act, based upon the way they talk, based upon what we may think about where they come from, so all these different things, right, that are all outward, that are all external, that are all this and that, right? And listen now, please hear me. This doesn't just mean, sweet Jesus, I'm getting stirred up. This doesn't just mean that we don't regard born-again believers according to the flesh, right? All people, is God willing that any should perish?
No.
Does He take pleasure in the death even of a wicked man?
No,
He does not. Did Jesus die for everybody or just the Baptist or the Assemblies of God or the Church of God or the non-denominational? He died for everybody. One sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. So this is why, and this will work, and I'm not trying to bring politics into this, but when someone is elected for a position, but then there's that law before they take that position, we call them a governor-elect or a mayor-elect. In this case, President Trump is president-elect Trump. Meaning what? Meaning he's been chosen, he's been elected for a position that he has not yet occupied, right? So I want you to begin to look at your family members who don't know God, who aren't born again yet, as Christian elects. Amen. Meaning they've been chosen for a position they just haven't occupied yet, right? They just haven't heard the message yet or responded to it yet, even if they have heard it. Do you see the difference in this? right? Instead of thinking about your brother-in-law as a sorry good-for-nothing, right, who won't go get a job and pay for his children and your sister. Again, this is what he's talking about here. Based upon the value that Jesus has assigned to these individuals, based upon the price that he's already paid for them, we can't make wholesale judgments about people based upon their appearance. How many times has the Holy Spirit prompted somebody to speak to someone and maybe even share the gospel with someone, and we've looked at that person and we've said, oh man, that dude would never want to hear this. Maybe because he's got tattoos, or maybe because, you know, he's wearing a biker's jacket, or maybe because, whatever, you know, all these things. We have these preconceived ideas and judgments about people, and we sum them up and determine how we're going to respond to them, if at all, based upon their outward appearance. Amen. And he's saying, listen, we're not doing that anymore. But now I want to tell you where this has to begin. Just like the love that compelled Paul began with Paul understanding the love that God had for him, and then that translating into the love that God then has for everybody, okay? The first person you've got to stop regarding according to the flesh is yourself. That's the first person you've got to stop determining identity and potential and what you're capable of as your potential, right? Based upon what you see when you look into a natural mirror. Amen. Right? You are much bigger on the inside than you are on the outside. Amen. Are you following me? We've talked about this. Let me remind you. You have a treasure in an earthen vessel. Your salvation will not be complete until your mortal body becomes immortal. Your salvation will not be complete until the body you're in right now is glorified, is one of the words the Bible uses to describe what's going to happen. And when that body is glorified, it will be comparable to the born-again spirit that already lives in the one you're in right now, the body that you're in right now. Amen. You have a treasure. You have a treasure in an earthen vessel. And the earthen vessel that you're in right now is not capable of reflecting and projecting the full measure of glory and power and authority and beauty and equipping that's in you right now. Are you following me? If you're old enough to remember what it was like before stereo, you know, when you just had the AM radio, and then you get stereo, then you get high fidelity stereo, right? Then you get, what's all those different, Dolby stereo, right? It just keeps getting better and clearer and better and clearer. And then we go digital audio, right? And it gets so good, people want to go back to the old albums. you know, it's because it's like we can't seem to get it any better. I believe the audio in heaven's digital. I don't know what's beyond digital. Praise God. Amen. But now watch this, okay? In the same way that an AM radio cannot take a high fidelity digital audio signal and broadcast it in all that it has and all that it can be, right? Because, you know, that little old AM radio, that's what I'm saying here. All right. So I want you to think of your body like that. It has limitations. Those limitations aren't going to be forever. And if you want to know what a human body can produce, right, then look at Jesus. Okay, so we still got a lot of way to go before we reach the limit. Are you hearing me? Praise God. We still got a long way to go before we max out what this earthen vessel can reflect and project, amen, based on what's already in you now. So we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't value people based upon what they may be caught up in. We don't judge people based upon things that they're doing that we don't understand. Are you following me? There's some things I don't understand about the way some people, their sexual appetites and tendencies. Okay, I'm going to just leave this alone. I'm not trying to make anybody mad. Just hear me, okay? And I was talking to the Lord about it when I said, Lord, I don't understand that. He says, and so that means you shouldn't judge what you don't understand. Now, well, time out. I have the scriptures, okay? And I can't believe I'm going in this road right now. But we have the scriptures, okay? And so what are we to do? We're to love, we're to help, we're to pray, we're to bless, we're to correct, right? Are you see what I'm saying? Amen. Speak the truth in love. Amen. Speak the truth in love. Because the devil doesn't care if it's homosexuality, heterosexuality, pornography, whatever it is. He's trying to manipulate. We are sexual beings. God made us sexual beings to procreate and to experience intimacy and oneness within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. I'm trying to make you mad. I'm telling what the Bible says. Amen. You love me now, love me later. Hate me now, hate me later. It's between you and God. I'm just telling what the Bible says. But one of the problems that we have is that so many of God's ministers who speak on these things, they do not speak the truth in love. They do it in a judgmental, condescending, less than way. And again, hear me, please, okay? The truth will make you free. And the devil's the one that wants you bound by these things, okay? Okay, let me just move on. Well, God made me that way. No, no, see again. Okay, let me just keep going here. He's looking straight in that camera right there. Amen. All right. Amen. You still love me? Okay. All right. So, but what are we going to do? We're not going to regard somebody according to the flesh. If somebody has behavior that turns you off or whatever, okay, does that mean we're not going to try to help them or love them or speak the truth to them? Okay. All right. So we regard no one according to the flesh. But then he goes on to even double down on this even more. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. All right. So remember now, when these men first met Jesus, women too, when they first met Jesus, right? I mean, he was a carpenter from Nazareth. Are you following what I'm saying? But they soon discovered that he was more than a carpenter from Nazareth. They soon discovered that what, remember Isaiah, there was no comeliness in him. It was just to look at Jesus. He even had a common name in those days. Remember I told you that Jesus was as common as Joe is today, okay? It was a common name. He, you know, it wasn't like he walked around with this, three-dimensional holographic halo over his head like you sometimes see him portrayed in paintings. Nor did he walk around with this pasty-looking, constipated look on his face all the time. Okay? He was a carpenter in days before power tools. He had muscles. He was born Jewish, so his skin would have been darker, and he worked outside. And so he would have probably had very dark skin, okay? I'm sure he was a good-looking man. Amen. But it wasn't like, you know, if you looked at Jesus standing in a crowd of, 300 people that you would go, the Messiah, you know. At first glance, right, he just seemed to be like everybody else. But what did they soon discover? They soon discovered that there was something and someone on the inside of him, right? Amen. That was, I like to say it this way. There was more to Jesus than met the eye. Much more to Jesus than met the eye. Well, guess what? You know what I'm fixing to say. Come on, who wants to say it for me? There's much more to you than meets the eye. There's much more to me than meets the eye. So this is why, again, looking in the mirror or in other people's mirrors that they hold up for us, right? We got to look in the mirror of God's Word to see the truth about who we are. And to have that word begin to recondition and renew the understanding that we have of ourselves. And from there, of course, goes our potential and purpose and so forth and so on. All right. So he said, we knew Jesus according to the flesh, but we know him thus no longer. So in the same way that we didn't see the full potential that was in Jesus at first glance, you won't see the full potential that's in any other person at first glance. But we can't regard them according to the flesh, right? Amen. So how does that look in real life, real time? Amen. Well, we're all members of the body of Christ, and we're all growing up into Christ in all things. Some of us are not as far ahead as others of us are in that process, right? And so sometimes, babies, they don't care who they interrupt or who they disturb or how loud they get if they want something, you know. And there's people who are like that in the body of Christ. They're spiritual babies, okay? Spiritual toddlers, spiritual children, spiritual adolescents, spiritual teenagers, spiritual adults. Amen. But the thing is, you've got to be able to look at someone who born again but may still be struggling in some area of their flesh and not judge them and not write them off, but realize that if you can just help them, and we're getting now into what the ministry of reconciliation looks like, that if they'll just let you, that you can help them correct what needs to be corrected in their lives so that more and more of who and what is true about them can be experienced and enjoyed by them and by everybody else around them. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. All right. We spent a lot of time there. Maybe not enough, but we'll keep going. All right. Verse 17. Therefore, so there it is again. So in light yet again. In light yet again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Amen.
Old things have passed away. Behold, a few things have become new. Behold, some things have become new. Behold, most things have become new. All things, after all, what's left?
Everything.
Or nothing, right? Depending on which way you look at it, right? If you've got all of something, then there's not anything left.
Amen.
Over, okay? Are you following me now?
Amen.
So if all things have been made new, that means there's nothing that hasn't been made new. You'll never understand this unless you understand spirit, soul, and body.
Amen.
Remember Nicodemus's problem? How can a man, when he's full grown, go back to his mother's womb and be born a second time? He was looking at it from a flesh. He was regarding it according to the flesh, wasn't he? He was trying to understand it according to the flesh. Jesus says, no. You got to be born of water. That's flesh. And then you got to be born of the spirit. Because what's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. So when he's talking about this new birth and this salvation and what it means to be a new creation and how we become one, and that old things have passed away and all things have become new, all right? He's not talking about your body. He's not talking about your soul. He's talking about your spirit. Right? I had brown eyes before I was born again. I had brown eyes afterwards. Are you following me? So it wasn't my body that was made new. That's the future work of salvation. Remember, spirit has been, soul is being, body will be. The Bible talks about your salvation in three tenses. When you called upon Jesus and received salvation, you received a package deal. It's like turning over it's like you tipped over that first domino. And once that first domino is tipped over, the next two are inevitable, meaning he who began a good work in you will complete it. And the completion of our salvation is at some point in the future when our mortal becomes immortal.
Amen.
Brother, sister, we've never lived like that. We don't know what life's like that, but I'm telling you right now, we're going to enjoy it. We're going to enjoy it. And sometimes we focus on, and rightfully so, you know, that, you know, we get, maybe your hip gets a little stiff or you got arthritis in my elbow or whatever. No, man, we're talking about something way, way, way beyond that, okay? We have no idea the limitations that this flesh, and as Paul said, the Holy Spirit through Paul said, the law of sin and death is written in it, how it tries to hold us back and the way it's trying to work against. You got the lust of the flesh. You got the lust of the spirit. You got the deep-rooted desires of the Holy Spirit and your born-again spirit inside of you, wanting to do, wanting to live, wanting to go, wanting to raise the dead, wanting to cleanse the leper, wanting to cast out demons, sitting on G, waiting on no. And then you got your flesh. It's like, you can't do that. Let's just watch Netflix for the next 6 weeks, you know. You see what I'm saying, right? Okay. So free indeed, and then free shall enough free indeed is in our future, okay? So your body wasn't born again. Your soul, which is your mind, emotions, and will, the part of you that understands that wasn't born again, it's your spirit. That's where you became a new creation, okay? Now, we'll get into this again in great details in the days ahead. But let me go ahead and tell you this, just because I feel compelled to do it right now. I didn't mean to go this far, but in the Greek language, and it translates over into English, there's two different kinds of new, okay? There's two different kinds of new. There is what would be called quantitatively new. You don't have to write that down, just hear me. Think quantity, right? So you may say, I got a new car. I got a new car. Meaning what? Meaning it's new to you. It could be 4 years old, but it's new to you, right? You still with me? Right. You could also say, you know, my old car broke down. I got a new car. Meaning what? It's a car not like the one you had before, but it's the next one in a line of cars.
Amen.
So we're talking about quantity being like the next one in line. This word is not speaking of quantitative newness. It's speaking of quality, or what would be qualitative newness. So when it says you are a new creation, he's literally saying that when you were born again, he made you something that you've never been before. He made you something that's never existed before, right? Absolute new in quality, okay? Right? This is the new creation, the new being. Amen? Yes? Can you endure some sound doctrine with me for a little longer tonight? Yes? Okay. All right. So, if you're in Christ, what does that mean? If you've been born again, you're in Christ. Amen. I'll explain it to you when we talk about salvation and the new birth. So, notice now, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. In the same way, there's more to Jesus than initially met the eye. There's more to you than initially met the eye. Why? Because you're in Christ Jesus, and because you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creation, and because you're a new creation, he's saying that old things have passed away. Old things, right? What kind of old things? How about old, the Bible calls them dead works, old sin, all these things that corrupted and contaminated us. Notice that they haven't just faded to the back, they have passed away. Romans 6 says they've been buried with Christ. Amen. Buried with Christ. Literally passed away, like they're dead now. They're dead now. Let me tell you, a great day in your life is when you finally realize you're dead to sin. Amen. That sin doesn't rule you anymore. You died to it when you died with Christ. Amen. And it's not your master anymore. It's not your ruler anymore. That's already true about you if you've been born again. Amen. A lot of people have been born again and are free from sin, they don't understand that yet. And because they don't understand it yet, they still live like somebody who's a slave to sin, even though they haven't been a slave to sin since the moment they were born again and made free from sin. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. All right. So, behold is a word we don't often use, but we may instead say it like this. Check it out. Take a long and thoughtful look. Spend some time here. Considering these truths, behold, all things have become new, a new creation in Christ Jesus. He goes on to build upon this in verse 18. Now, all things are of God. If you read it tomorrow, what will it say?
Now.
3 years from today. Now. Okay. So the word now is a very important word in the scripture. You need to pay attention to it when you find it. He's talking about a present condition with ongoing future results. Now all things are of God. Of God. Because we've been born again of God's seed. When we were born the first time, we were born of the corrupted seed of Adam. And we had the nature within us that corrupted seed produces. But now we've been born again. And we've been born of the Spirit. We've been born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. We've been born from above. We've been born of God.
Amen.
Quoting verses now. He says it so many different ways to make it abundantly clear. And because of that, now all things are of God. The things that were are gone. And now what remains is of God. This is the mirror now. Come on now, you can't see this in a glass mirror. You don't need a mirror to see your hand, but I can't see my ear without a mirror. You can't see this without the mirror of God's Word. But if you've been born again, every word I'm saying right now is true about you.
Amen.
And it's true about me. Now all things are of God. Look at this now. Who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Has reconciled. Anybody remember from English class? Is that past, present, or future tense? That's past tense. Has reconciled us to Himself. Who has? God the Father has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And has given us the ministry of reconciliation.
Amen.
Has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the United Methodist to himself. Is that what it says? Reconciling those predestined for salvation to himself. No. Reconciling the world to himself. Not imputing their trespasses to them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Wow. Wow. Wowsy, wowsy, wow. What is he saying here? Man, there are times, listen to me, I'm not trying to over-dramatize this, man. I've been working for some time on this book, Perfected Forever. And no, I haven't finished it yet, but yes, I will in Jesus' name. Praise God. All right. But there are times when I'm just studying this and looking at this and receiving understanding from the Scriptures concerning what God has done for us, what he has given to us, and who he has made us. And I will literally become overwhelmed with emotion. And I heard myself one day saying this to God, I'm going like this, God, what have you done? When you understand the scope of it and the magnitude of it and the eternal nature of it and the extravagance of it. My friend, he's not just blowing words around when he says you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. You're a co-heir with Jesus, entitled to everything from God the Father that Jesus is entitled to from God the Father, that you have the same access to God the Father as Jesus, that you have the same fellowship with God the Father as Jesus, that this is what the blood of Jesus has purchased for you. This is what he's made you. This is who he's given you. This is how he sees you. This is the love that he has for you. It makes you want to throw your hands up on your face and say, my God, what have you done? What have you done? Oh, sweet Jesus. And I'm telling you straight up, the devil never wants you to know this. He wants you to keep thinking around that God's at best indifferent towards you and more than likely mad at you. My God, what have you done? You've made me one with yourself. You've birthed me a second time from your seed. You have made me not by the will of man, not by some moment of passion, like sometimes children are conceived on this planet in the heat of the moment, so to speak. I'm not trying to be graphic. I know we've got men and women in this room. In other words, when we were born of God, it wasn't that God got caught up in a moment and he caught some passion and decided to give you and me what he's given to us and make you and me what he's made us and do for us what he's done for us and then later regretted it. Later go, oh man, you do realize the Bible says that there came a point in the days of Noah when every thought was only evil in every heart continually, that God looked at mankind as a human race and he said, what have I done? This can't go on like this anymore. And thank God for Noah, who found favor and grace in the eyes of God. But now when we look at it from our perspective and the magnitude of this, the extreme. And here's the thing. If you remember when the queen came because she didn't believe all that she'd heard about Solomon, and when she left to head back to her throne, She said, the half has not yet been told of his wealth, of his wisdom, of his rule and reign, and his kingdom. Brother, sister, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The God who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. And this is what we know from the scriptures that cannot be broken, that God has done for us. I get stirred up about it now. He's reconciled us, verse 18, to himself through Jesus Christ. We've read them already. I won't turn back to them. But in John, the 17th chapter, where Jesus says that the Father is in him and that he is in the Father, and that we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. Amen. And when he talks about me and you and other believers and himself and the Father and uses the word us, are you hearing me now? See, these are fellowship words. These are reconciliation words. These are oneness words. So when it says he has restored us back into oneness and fellowship with himself, that's reconciled us to himself. Notice he did it through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. If you are born again, you're now in Jesus who's also in the Father. And because Jesus is in the Father and the Father's in Jesus and you're in Jesus and Jesus is in you, the Father is also in you and you're in Him. Are you seeing this? Notice he expounds upon it in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How did he do this? Does this mean everybody's saved? Absolutely not. Because there are people who read this and their crossword puzzle says, who is saved? And they read this and they go, oh, the world. And so they write in T-H-E-W-O-R-L-D into that line of the crossword, right? But they haven't paid attention to what else the Bible says about these things. What else does the Bible say? The Bible says this, for example, he came to his own, but his own rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he gave, not to everybody, but to them he gave the exousia to come into being as the offspring of God. Exousia means authority. It's often translated power. And what that literally means is he has removed any barrier, any obstacle, any hindrance that would ever prevent you or me from being a son or daughter of God if you receive Jesus. He goes on to say in John chapter 3 that if you have not yet received the Son, if you've rejected the Son, then you've rejected light and life, and you still have the wrath of God upon you. Okay? So how are we to understand this? Very simple. What Jesus did for you and me, he did for everybody. He did for the whole world. And because he's no longer imputing sin, what does that mean? It means he's no longer keeping a record of it. He's no longer holding it against you. He has no need to hold it against you because the penalty for your sin, not in part, but all of it, even sin you haven't committed yet, has already been paid for by Jesus. So there's no need for him to keep a record of it. He no longer keeps a record of wrong done to it. God is love. What are one of the 14 characteristics of love? Love keeps no record of a wrong done to it. Are you following me now? We're digging this later. Somebody needed to hear that. So Holy Spirit pulled it out of me right quick, okay? So, amen. So then what would send a man or woman to hell? Rejecting light and saying no to Jesus. That's the only thing. That's the only sin that will send a man or woman to hell. According to the scriptures. What is the sin? The sin is light has come into the world, but men chose darkness over light. They refused to come to the light so that the light could expose their deeds that they were evil. Instead of running to it, they ran from it. They rejected it. Some of you are chewing on that. You'll still be chewing on that this time tomorrow, but amen. Amen. Okay? Now, what we're going to circle back around to, praise God. Is, has given us, come on now, the ministry of reconciliation. I started telling you several classes ago, I want to remind you again. Every born again believer is considered by God to be in the ministry. A pastor's job, an apostle's job, a prophet's job, an evangelist's job, a teacher's job is to equip the individual born again believer to do the work of the ministry.
Amen.
I sweep floors, scrub toilets, do whatever around here, love it, do it, thankful for it. Amen. Just hear me, please, okay? But my primary job, or we can say it this way, the ministry that I've been given as it is specific to that of a pastor teacher is to equip God's people to do the work of the ministry. We look at this and think that the pastor is the one that's supposed to do the work of the ministry. The evangelist is supposed to do the work. Certainly they have their ministry. They have their specific and unique callings, okay? But there is a ministry that belongs to every person who has been reconciled to God, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. Because anything that God does in you, He ultimately wants to do through you.
Amen.
Now that you've been born again, He wants to use you to help other people find that same truth and be born again themselves. Once you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in unknown tongues, He wants you to be used by Him to help other people activate that same gift and experience in their own lives. Once He sets you free from addiction, He wants you then to use you as an instrument to help other people be set free from whatever may be holding them captive and holding them back from fulfilling the life that God has created them to live. So that's true across anything God does for you and in you and through you. But notice here, we see it in a broad, sweeping expression of reconciliation. You have, let me say it this way, you have been so thoroughly and completely and totally reconciled to God that you now have the ministry of reconciliation.
Amen.
Wow. Wow. Go all the way back to first class. Discipleship isn't about becoming something you're not. It's about discovering. Come and I'll give, learn and you'll find. Come and I'll give, learn and you'll find. So you were born again. The day you were born again, you were given a very important ministry and assignment, a ministry assignment by God, the ministry of reconciliation. You may have never even heard those words put together till you heard them in this class. Doesn't mean you weren't given that. That's your ministry.
Amen.
What is it? How do we do it? Glad you asked. That's where we're going probably until 1st of December at least, okay? You still with me?
Amen.
You excited about it?
Amen.
Now, it gets even gooder, okay? So, that last phrase of verse 19, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. What I will show you is the weapon that you have, the tool that you have to be effective in the ministry of reconciliation is what the Bible calls here the word of reconciliation. Well, what is that? It's God's word.
Amen.
It's just a beautiful poetic way of saying the word of God. It was ultimately His word that reconciled us because we heard the gospel message, we responded to that by faith, and we were born again. That's when we became, remember we talked last week about that positional oneness. We came into a position of oneness with God. Just like when Pam and I were married, we became positioned as one together. We spent the last 37 years now learning how to function as one. That's functional oneness. So when you were born again, you became positionally one with God. Discipleship is about learning how to function in oneness with God, how to walk in the Spirit, how to walk in step with God, not get too far ahead of Him, not get behind Him, but to walk with Him, letting Him lead you and guide you and direct you and empower you and enable you. Amen. Those are key elements of our development and maturity. So why am I telling you that? We need to be practicing it. We need to be practicing it. Amen. Amen. So he then says, verse 20, now then. All right, so here we are again now. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Look at your neighbor and tell him, I'm an ambassador. I'm an ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. As though God were pleading through us. Pleading through you and me to other people. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I implore you on Christ's behalf. As if God was speaking through me to you tonight, be reconciled to God. If you're listening or in this room and you've never been born again, be reconciled to God. If you have been born again, then you are reconciled to God. You have been, all right? But I still say to you and to me, be reconciled to God. Because in the same way you have been saved, are being saved, shall be saved. You have been reconciled, you are being reconciled. And then there will come a day when we actually hug Him. Amen. Amen. There will be a day when He kisses you. Amen. We'll get stirred up about that now. All right. For He made Him. Notice now we're back to that substitutionary work. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Why does it say might? Might is because it's a possibility based upon an unfulfilled condition. A possibility based upon an unfulfilled condition. What does that mean? It means He's done everything necessary to make you right with God. The unfulfilled condition is, will you humble yourself and submit yourself to the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace and receive Him as your Lord and Savior? That's the unfulfilled condition. Are you going to run from the light, or are you going to run to the light? Okay? Still with me? Let's go back to this word ambassador. If you think you know what that means, you're probably right. Who's an ambassador? We have ambassadors to this country, to this nation, from other nations. And we send ambassadors from this nation to represent our interests in foreign lands. I don't know if you saw it or not, but Mike Huckabee has been appointed the new, in the upcoming administration, ambassador to Israel. I don't know what you think about President Trump, but I'm going to tell you something. He's a friend of Israel. And any friend of Israel needs to be a friend of yours. And any enemy of Israel needs to be an enemy of yours. Okay? Trust me on this one. Knowing that and filing that away in the back of your head could save your life one day. Okay? Amen. All right. So what does an ambassador do? An ambassador is sent from one country, from one nation, to represent their homeland's interests in that foreign land. Are you with me now? So does an ambassador for the United States of America have the freedom to state his or her own opinions or agendas? No. Their responsibilities are to know, understand, and represent the agendas of their motherland, their home government. Okay? Are you with me? Does an ambassador have to pay their own way when they represent our interest in another country? The answer is no. Everything that they need is covered by the, I'm going to throw another word in on you now. If you haven't, if you're not ahead of me, you get up with me, or maybe ahead of me now, is covered by the kingdom that they represent. Now, I've taught you already, I'll remind you. The Bible is very clear. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is not the earth or any land on this earth, but our true citizenship is heaven. We've been born into the kingdom of heaven. We are not just citizens of heaven, but the Bible is very clear about it. We are registered citizens of heaven. So when he says you are an ambassador, he is talking about you representing your homeland on foreign soil. We are representatives of the kingdom of heaven. We are equipped by heaven. We are empowered by heaven. We are supplied by heaven for everything that we need to represent our Father's interests in this world and to see his kingdom and his kingdom cause advanced in this world. Mirror. Mirror. You go home tonight, look in the glass mirror. You may not see an ambassador staring back at you. But if you look in the mirror of God's word, you're going to find out something true about yourself that you may not have understood. You're an ambassador. Amen. You're an ambassador. Amen. You're an ambassador. Whew, come on now. I shared something with you a couple of weeks ago. And we said the limited understanding that a lot of people have about salvation in heaven is that you get saved so you can go to heaven one day. But we said something's missing there. And that is salvation is not only about getting you into heaven one day, but it's about getting heaven into you so that Father God can get heaven into the earth through you. This is why Jesus said, pray that the kingdom would come so that Father's will could be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. That should be the battle cry of every ambassador. On earth as it is in my Father's kingdom in heaven. Amen. And so once we have that understanding, have you paid attention to how many times I've used the word understanding tonight? Once we understand ourselves to be ambassadors, backed by heaven, how much so? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, right? Just like the United States backs our ambassadors in foreign lands, our Heavenly Father, not less than, even more so, backs you as his ambassador, operating for him and his glory and his kingdom in this earth. Amen?
Amen?
All right. Father, thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for the things that you're revealing to us from your word. Thank you, Father, for hearts and minds that are soaking this up, Father, like sponges, Lord. They are absorbing. Lord, you talk about your word as it being engrafted into us, receiving it with meekness, that we might receive the engrafted word. Father, I thank you that these words aren't just things that we've heard tonight, not just information that we've received tonight, but Father, we have so absorbed these things that they are becoming a part of who we are. Lord, they are altering the powerful factor of our understanding from this point forward. Lord, I thank you that they are revolutionizing the image that we have of ourselves. And Father, that we are beginning to understand the value that you have of us and the value that we are to the world around us. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're not here to be like it. We're not here to escape it. But Father, we are here to change it for your glory. And we will do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. All right. I love you. Thank you for being here. Jesus is Lord, and good things coming. Until next time, praise God.